Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you that it's good. Father, we thank you that it's wise. And we thank you that it's beautiful. Father, we pray that we might know the blessing of it this morning. As we spend time in it, we pray that your spirit will do his work among us. As I preach, we pray that he will help me to preach your truth faithfully and helpfully. Father, we pray that he will bless all of us with ears of faith to receive your truth, that we might be both motivated and equipped to live in the light of it to the glory of Christ. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the last few weeks, I've been reminded that our culture's growing hostility to the gospel and the church that the gospel creates, it's more and more impacting the institutions of the state. And so in just the last few weeks, I read in the media that a Presbyterian minister in Hobart is being investigated by the Tasmanian Anti-Discrimination Commissioner. Why? Because he quoted a passage from the Bible on a blog post that offended somebody. At the same time, our national public broadcaster was misrepresenting the work of an American academic, W.B. Wilcox, to argue that being an evangelical Christian made you more likely to inflict domestic violence on your wife. Now, one instance of domestic violence in the body of God's church is a shame and a tragedy, and these are things that we should take very seriously, and as a diocese we do. But Wilcox's work actually suggests the opposite to what the ABC claimed, and we know this because Wilcox himself subsequently came out and said so. But when it comes to reporting on things to do with Christ and his church, this is not an unfamiliar pattern for our public broadcaster. In this case, the great tragedy is that it did a disservice to the important cause of actually reducing domestic violence. Last week, we had the Queensland Department of Education issuing guidelines to principals, instructing them to ensure that primary school kids didn't talk about Jesus with their peers in the playground, or give them Christmas cards that did subversive things like mentioning the birth of Jesus. Now, the relevant minister was very swift to issue a media statement killing all of this, and presumably the public servants who issued the guidelines got what they now call counselled. But the fact that the directive was issued at all speaks to our culture's deep unease with Jesus and his message. And it highlights the way that the state is moving in the direction of reinforcing that. This week I've also been reminded just how serious that hostility can become, as it has become in other places. And so if you were here on Wednesday night, as so many of us were, you heard Ben describe being brought in for questioning by the Jordanian secret police because he had talked openly about his faith in Jesus while he was there. In that same country in 2006, a Muslim man who had converted to Christianity was charged with apostasy and he was found guilty. His marriage was annulled because his wife hadn't converted. He lost inheritance rights and parental rights over his children. He was ostracised by his community. Technically, the punishment for apostasy is death, but the Jordanian government has never executed anybody for it, and they just put all sorts of pressure on him, and eventually he fled the country and sought asylum in the US. And there are other parts of the world where that looks mild. In places like Saudi Arabia or North Korea, the government is just brutal in its opposition to Jesus, his message, and his church. And in the face of what lies close to home, and in the face of what goes on elsewhere in the world, it is not unreasonable to ask, can the gospel really make progress? What progress can it make in parts of the world where governments are utterly opposed to it and where populations have minds that are utterly closed to it? What progress can it make in a culture like ours that seems to harden against it with every passing year? When the mood of a culture is against Jesus, when governments seem hostile to his cause and they seem bent on silencing his message, are the obstacles just too many and the barriers just too high? Well, let's ask the Apostle Peter, shall we, and the house church that meets in Acts chapter 12. You remember that last week, that the first disciples, who were all Jews, they did a revolutionary thing, didn't they? They started talking about Jesus with who? Yeah, with non-Jews, with Gentiles. They've started inviting them to trust Jesus and join his kingdom without the need to first adopt Jewish law with its ritual purity code and the sacrificial system and all the rest of it. And this is a revolutionary move. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they were already considering Christianity to be blasphemy. And this embracing of Gentiles as the children of God, this just makes it worse. The early church faced the reality of opposition. And in chapter 12, we see this opposition reach all the way to the top. So as the chapter opens, have a look. We read, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them." This is Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. His grandfather was a ruthless man who the Roman emperor didn't quite trust and who most of the Jews hated. Herod Agrippa, on the other hand, he managed to be a close confidant of two emperors, one of them Caligula, who was a nut job, and then Claudius, who wasn't. And then at the same time, he was respected and liked by the Jews. That's quite a tightrope to walk. And one of the ways that he kept the Jews on side was by going after the church in Jerusalem. And so he executed the Apostle James, presumably for blasphemy, and he saw what that did to his opinion polls, and so next he went after the even more prominent leader, Peter. It probably helped that Peter was the one who opened the door of the kingdom for the Gentiles. And so just as Jesus was arrested at Passover time years earlier, if you see verse 3 makes clear, so was Peter. Agrippa's plan is to let people stir their religious passions by participating in the Passover festivals. And then he'll show what a pious Jew he is by executing this blasphemer who claimed that Jesus was the true Passover lamb. It's smart politics. And it must have felt a very difficult time for those first Christians in Jerusalem. The whole city was hostile to them. And now that wasn't just the cultural vibe, it was government policy. With the full authority of his office behind him, this friend of the emperor, this popular leader, had started to kill off the very apostles of Christ himself, and he was getting away with it. When we feel like the barriers to gospel growth are many and the barriers to gospel growth are high, we are simply sharing the experience of those first Christians. It's always been the case that the opposition looked too powerful and the task looked too hard. When the march of secularism in the West looks unstoppable, when the opening up of Saudi Arabia to church planting seems inconceivable, that is situation normal. It was the lived experience of that first Jerusalem church as the appointee of Imperial Rome started to pick off Christ's apostles to the roaring approval of the city. But the reality of the opposition simply highlights the magnificence of the God who grows his kingdom anyway. And so having sketched that dire situation of the church in those first four verses, having sketched the brutal reality of the opposition they faced, Luke finishes the section in verse 5. Have a look with, "So, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." In the face of dire circumstances and fierce opposition, what does the church do? Its first instinct is earnest prayer. People gather to pray for Peter. And see what unfolds as a consequence. Peter is chained between two guards, and there are two more on sentry duty. He's not going anywhere. Suddenly, there's an angel in the cell, and it's filled with light. Notice verse 7. Do you see there? The angel has to strike Peter to wake him up. Strike is a word that implies a bit of force. The night before his trial and probable execution, Peter is in a deep sleep. The angel's got to give him a good whack to wake him up. You've heard the joke about the investor during the stock market crash that caused the Great Depression, haven't you? As his wealth was evaporating, he was asked, "How do you sleep at night?" And he replied, "I sleep like a baby. I wake up every 2 hours screaming for my mother." In Peter's situation, I'm not sure I'd have found it that easy to get off to sleep. But Peter's sleeping not like a baby, sleeping like a log. And I take it this is because he has such great confidence that God's will be done, and whatever it is, it will be right. He's learned to do what Paul instructs us to do in Philippians chapter 4, 6-7, where he writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's worth noting that Paul wrote those words when he himself was in prison expecting to be executed. Peter has handed his situation over to God, whether that means life or death. And in his wisdom, God picks life. And so the angel tells him, "Get up." Chains just fall off him. The angel tells him, "Get dressed." And the next thing you know, they're passing the oblivious sentries and the prison gates have swung open and they're a block down the road. Notice that while it's all happening, Peter just thinks he's having a vision. He thinks he's dreaming. I've had the experience of a dream so vivid that it felt like it was real. You ever had that experience? Yeah, well, Peter has the experience of a reality that is so weird and impossible, he thinks it's a dream. It's only once the, sort of the blood's got pumping and the cold night air is doing its thing that Peter looks around. Ooh. And he realises where he is, and he realises there's no vision. He's not dreaming. It's a funny little scene that gets funnier when he rocks up to Mary's place. Peter's probably just gone to the closest Christian home that he knew, and presumably he's pretty keen to get off the streets before his absence is noted in the prison, or before somebody takes an interest in this figure scurrying around the streets in the dead of night. But in his life, Peter has not had a lot of luck in dealing with servant girls. So you remember the night before Jesus' execution, it was the questioning of one of the high priest's servant girls about his identity that led him to betray Jesus. You remember that? Here, on the night before his own presumed execution, he has to deal with a servant girl who has no trouble identifying him at all. She just forgets to open the door. And everybody else at the prayer meeting thinks that she's just out of her mind. And then they think maybe she's had an angelic vision. Peter's guardian angel has appeared or something. And while they're all sort of arguing about it, sort of, verse 9, Peter kept on knocking. And finally, astonished, they recognise the truth and they let Peter in. Although he doesn't hang around for long, does he? He probably heads out of the city to put as much distance between himself and Agrippa as possible. But not before he tells them to get word to James and the wider Jerusalem church about what has happened. Now, obviously, this is not James the apostle, because he was just executed in verse 2. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus. This James wasn't one of the 12, but as those apostles dispersed around the world, he became a significant leader in the Jerusalem church until he was murdered by the Sanhedrin. Peter wants him to know what happened that night before Agrippa comes up with some fake news that he can use to cover it up. I won't go into the details, but notice the sequel to this episode in verses 20 to 23. Just scan it, will you? In a moment where he seems most glorious, most powerful, it's in that moment that King Herod Agrippa is struck down, hit with a serious illness, and he dies. Interestingly, the Jewish historian Josephus also refers to this incident. He refers to the death of Herod in the same terms and also speaks of it as the judgment of God for his arrogance in this. And then notice how the section ends in verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. I just want to give a couple of encouragements from this episode. Firstly, God will spread the gospel and he will grow the kingdom, and there is nobody able to stop him. God will spread the gospel, he will grow the kingdom, and there is nobody able to stop him. The focus of this story is squarely on the power of God, not the power of his apostle, not the power even of his praying church. When it all happens, the apostle doesn't think it's real. The church has been praying to God, but clearly they don't believe that God is going to bust Peter out of prison. They make that clear by their disbelief as he's left knocking at the door. It seems like they've been praying for Peter without any expectation that God might do something dramatic in response. And this is a point worth remembering if you ever come across a very damaging message that you sometimes hear from the wackier fringes of Christianity. Sometimes people will claim if God does not do the thing that you've been praying about, it's because you haven't had enough faith as you prayed. Well, here's a prayer meeting of the first Christians who were asking God to deliver Peter, but who clearly weren't prepared for the deliverance of Peter. I reckon their faith in this situation pretty much like mine, nothing really to write home about. But God delivers Peter anyway, and in the most spectacular fashion. They're not the praying heroes of this episode, and there's nothing heroic about Peter. He's ready to sleep through his own rescue. It's God who acts here. He and he alone is responsible for all of this. He wants his apostle free to testify to the truth about Jesus all over the world. And so his apostle is free to testify to the truth about Jesus all over the world. Simple as that. God is the power who spreads the gospel and grows the kingdom. And when God sees an arrogant king exercising his power to chain God's messenger and to put him under guard behind locked gates, what does God do? God laughs, and the chains fall off, and the messenger walks past oblivious guards, and the gates swing open, and then for good measure the arrogant king drops dead. You remember from the other week, the previous passages have highlighted the authority of the apostles, their foundational role in what God is doing. Agrippa dares to execute an apostle of God and plans to execute another one. He's attacking Christ's divinely anointed messengers. You might as well go around slaying angels and expect that that's going to turn out well for you. Agrippa needs a lesson in who really is the king of the Jews, and he gets it. God is the power who spreads the gospel and grows the kingdom. And the thought that anybody can stop him doing it is ridiculous and laughable. And this is the thing to be remembered in those moments when the opposition really seems too strong. In his own wisdom and for his own reasons, there will be days when God lets an apostle get beheaded. In his own wisdom and for his own reasons, there will be days when he lets the church feel the heat of the blowtorch applied by his enemies. But even those days are not setbacks. Even they are part of the working out of his plans and purposes for the glory of his Son. God will spread the gospel and he will grow the kingdom, and there is nobody able to stop it. And that should make us bold and confident in the face of opposition. There's nothing more depressing than watching Christians duck and weave for a way to avoid the hostility of the world. There's nothing sadder than watching Christians avoid their God-given responsibility for talking about Jesus and making disciples, because they're intimidated by the world. And there is nothing dumber than people pontificating on how the church should change its message if it wants to overcome the opposition of the world. As if the God of Acts 12 needs advice from anybody how to overcome the opposition of the world. At the end of Acts 12, the opposition is food for worms, and the word of God continues to increase and spread. Our God is powerful, and his enemies are impotent and doomed. We should speak and act like God is powerful, and they are impotent and doomed, and not the other way around. God will spread the gospel, he will grow the kingdom, and there is nobody able to stop him. And the second encouragement here is that God really can do more than we ask or imagine. So pray earnestly to him. Ephesians 3:20 tells us God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. It's very clear that the crew praying in Mary's lounge room did not imagine that God was going to bust Peter out of prison. But that night he literally did more than they imagined, because they were praying. God doesn't need our prayers, but by his grace he chooses to act through our prayers. God doesn't limit his blessing because we lack imagination because we don't pray big enough. Here he gives these guys more than they imagine. Sometimes I have Christians come to me who worry about whether, should I be praying about this or that? Am I doing it right? Am I not doing it right? I'm not sure. And often my response is, I don't know. But it doesn't matter. He can do more than we ask or imagine. So just keep earnestly praying and let him worry about the rest. Let me bang the drum again for our too humble little monthly prayer meeting tomorrow night. We're going to pray for some of our mission partners tomorrow night. What exciting thing might God do in the Middle East or in Japan or wherever? What exciting thing might he do that is more than we ask or imagine? There's only one way to find out, isn't there? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the God who looks at the opposition of great and mighty kings and just kind of laughs and then does your thing. Father, we praise you as the God who is unstoppable. We praise you as the God whose kingdom will be established. We praise you for the God who will answer that prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we read Revelation not that long ago, and remember that great theme of Revelation, the Lamb wins in the end. Father, help us to remember who you are. Help us to remember what you're doing, what you've said you're doing in this world and where you're taking it. Father, we pray that where we have treated the opposition as too great and where it's led us to respond with fear rather than boldness, we pray that you will forgive us. Father, we pray that you fill us with repentance and your strength to be bold and confident in the face of the world's opposition, whether that means that we are destined to follow James or Peter, either way. Because, Father, we serve a great and a mighty God, and nobody will stop him. Help us to remember that, Father, and to live like that is true. And, Father, as an expression of that, make us people of earnest prayer. Father, make us people who like that little prayer meeting, whose first instinct is to take things to you. Father, help us to believe with utter certainty that you can do more than we ask or imagine. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.